let us hear God's word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Lord's Day morning, return again in our Christian Ed time to our series on Old Testament survey. And this morning we come to the book of Psalms. We've looked through the historical books in general up to this point in their order. But we've also considered the book of Job. We considered the book of Job between the book of Genesis and Exodus because we believe Job was likely written about a period of time while the people of God were in Egypt in bondage. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've considered 1 Samuel, the reign of Saul, and then last week we considered 2 Samuel, David's reign, which would have taken place between about 1000 B.C. And 960 B.C. So before we go to the book of Kings and consider Solomon's reign and then the divided kingdom and then the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, I thought it would be appropriate place for us to consider the rest of the poetic books, those written by David and Solomon, before we move on to finish the historical books and then begin to consider the prophetic books in their historic setting. And we'll try to return back to that setting as we look at the books of Kings and Chronicles. So this morning we come to the Psalter. Now the name of the book in Hebrew is translated the Book of Praises. But in Luke 2:24-44 and Acts 1:21, we find in the New Testament it's called the Book of Psalms, literally the Biblos Psalmon. So the Book of Psalms. It's a collection of songs or psalms. It is a collection. So it's one of the two books in the Bible which would not ordinarily need to be preached consecutively. In other words, you don't have to preach through the book of Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 to get the flow, because in general the psalms stand on their own as a psalm. Occasionally they are connected. There are a few that have or that are connected to one another, but in general you can study one psalm at a time, just as in the Proverbs, particularly after chapter 9, you have various proverbs which oftentimes have no context. One minute Solomon can be speaking about the tongue, the next minute about finances, the next minute about chastening your children, and it's all over the place. There's not a context necessarily. That's the way it is here with the Psalms. Now the authors of the book, there's not one author, there are many authors. Probably the earliest author was Moses, who wrote Psalm 90. Asaph, we know, wrote 50 and 73 through 83. So it's 12 psalms that are attributed to him. At the time of Hezekiah's reformation, in 2 Chronicles 29:30, we find the people of God praising the Lord in the words of David and Asaph. And they are obviously summarizing for us the Psalter as it was then existed and the people were singing in worship. We also have a number of psalms for the sons of Korah. Psalms 42 through 49, 84, 85, 87, 88. Whether the sons of Korah wrote them or whether David or some other author wrote them and then gives them to the sons of Korah, we don't know for sure. But there's 12 of those that are titled for the sons of Korah. We also know Psalm 89 is written by Ethan. But we know that over half of the Psalter was written by David himself. We have the end of Psalm 72 telling us that this is the end of the Psalms of David. So we generally believe the first 72, for the most part, were written by David. We then have various other psalms in which in the title we find out that David was the author. Remember in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 that we read last Lord's Day, David, under inspiration of God, was called by the author of 2 Samuel the sweet psalmist of Israel. So he uniquely is designated as the primary author of the book. I think it's also important to realize that there are more psalms that David wrote than the psalms that are attributed to him. There are what are called orphan psalms, or psalms that do not have in the Hebrew Bible a title, so we don't know the author. But in Acts 4:25, Peter alludes to and quotes Psalm 2 and tells us it is a psalm of David. And we see in 1 Chronicles 16, David singing psalms that are correspond to Psalms 96 and 105. And yet in 96 and 105 do not have David in the title of the psalms. So we know that David is the primary author. That's why oftentimes our Psalters have on the title of the Psalms of David. And yet David's not the only author. It's important for us, only human author. It's important for us to remember that. Now the background of the book, obviously I said it's a collection. The first psalm that we know for sure that was written was Psalm 90 by Moses. So that would have been written approximately 1400 B.C. We have Psalms, Psalm 137 and Psalm 126. Psalm 137 refers to the Babylonian captivity, and Psalm 126 refers to the return of the Babylonian captivity 70 years later. So we know that at least those psalms would have been written around 540 B.C., so a period of 900 years that these books were, or these psalms were written. But most of them, as I said, were written by David approximately 1000 B.C. And they were written by David, I think we can say, under three major heads or major periods of his life. They were written by David when he was running from Saul, when he was king over Israel, and then psalms that relate to his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then psalms that reflect the great consequences, the significant consequences that fell upon him in terms of his son's rebellion and the like, and the kind of afflictions that he underwent for the consequences of his sins. Now Matthew Henry, in his introduction of his commentary, says this: the far greater part of them, he's speaking of the Psalms, were certainly penned by David himself, whose genius lay towards poetry and music, and who was raised up, qualified, and animated for the establishing of the ordinances of the Church of God, as Moses and Aaron were in their day for the settling of the ordinances of sacrifice. Theirs is superseded, but his remains, and will to the end of time, when it shall be swallowed up in the songs of eternity. So what Henry is saying is that uniquely Moses and Aaron were used by God to establish the sacrificial system, which had its time, pointed to Christ, but then is fulfilled and is abrogated in Christ. But before Christ comes, in the reign of David, again, one who is a unique type of Christ, as Moses was, he's given the Davidic covenant. He's given the role of establishing the ordinances of praise amongst the people of God, which don't stop at the coming of Christ, but continue to the end of time, as he says, and then speaks of them being swallowed up in the songs of eternity. So it reminds us of the pictures we have in the book of Revelation of the people of God around the throne, praising the Lord with His Word. And so we can recognize that we are called to worship God with song now, and we will worship Him with song in eternity as well. Now the literary genre or type of the book, that's pretty obvious. It's a book of poetry. It's a poetic book, but it is a book of songs. Now the other poetic books that we have generally aren't songs. The Song of Solomon, of course, is a song in that sense. It's poetry. And obviously the Proverbs aren't songs, nor is the book of Job a song, or Ecclesiastes a song. These are called psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, And there he's just taking the Greek words for the Hebrew words that are used in the titles of the Psalms. So we do recognize that there are some nuances in the Psalms. Some are called Psalms, some are called hymns, some are called spiritual songs. But what's interesting is that in the titles, sometimes two of those three are used in one title. So there seems to be some overlap, and it's very hard for us to really make any distinct or real clear distinctions between what the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song is. We know that they are that which encompasses the Psalter. Now, what's the purpose of the book? Obviously, it's the collected hymnal of the church. But Matthew Henry called it the abstract or summary of both testaments. So what he's contending is that it's not only a song book, but it has within it all the key teachings of Holy Scripture in it. So it's not truncated. It doesn't contain some doctrines and some portion of the ethics of the Christian life and then neglect other doctrines or other portions of the ethic of the Christian life. It's holistic. It's a summary of both testaments. John Calvin called it the anatomy of the whole soul. So not only in the Psalter can we find all the major doctrines of the Scriptures and all the major teachings regarding our ethics, but we also see uniquely in the Psalms all the various dispositions of soul that a Christian can find themselves in this valley of tears, in this pilgrimage. And they can find it mirrored in the Psalms and in the life of the various psalmists. Now, William Hendrickson, who was a Dutchman, in his survey, the Dutch have, from the Heidelberg Catechism, they've developed a somewhat unique framework for the Gospel, using three words: misery, deliverance, gratitude. And it comes right from the Belgic Catechism. But it is very helpful to think about the fact that, you know, we're born in sin and we're under the misery of sin. When God's people are delivered, then they, from that point on, live lives of gratitude to God for their great deliverance through Christ, and they do so through obedience. And so he, using that rubric, says that in the Psalms we have cries for rescue from sin and misery, we have songs commemorating divine deliverance, and we have anthems of praise and gratitude. And I think that's a helpful way to consider the Psalms. Cries for rescue from sin and misery. Sometimes it's directly from sin, sometimes it's from the afflictions that sin has brought the psalmist, either directly through his own sin or just the fact that he is and lives in a sinful world and is a son of Adam, and has to undergo death and the sufferings that accompany the fall. Then the songs of deliverance, pretty clearly there are a number of psalms that are very praise-oriented, and then also anthems of praise and gratitude for God. Now, an outline of the book. I said this is a collection of songs, so you wouldn't expect there to be much of an outline. And I think, in fact, there is not, and yet, in the very ancient manuscripts, we do find that the books are divided into five books. The Psalms fall into five books. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. And Book 5, 107 through 150. Now, though we believe that these books were divided like this, we really don't know exactly why. There have been many schemes created to try to explain a why, but each one of them seems to have some failings. They may answer a lot of questions, but there's always a question or two any of those schemes can't answer, and so I really won't try to go into them. But I do think it's interesting that at the end of these four books, the very last verse of each one, we have a doxology. And so it seems that maybe that individual, which may have been Ezra, that finalized the compilation of the book, placed it in these orders, may have just divided it into five sections reflective of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and sought to find a psalm that had a doxology at the end, put that at the last psalm. I think that's the best way to understand it. Psalm 41:13 closes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 72:19 and 20 ends, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And then we have this addition, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And then in Psalm 89:52, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." At the end of Book 4, Psalm 106:48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord." And then Book 5 ends with Psalm 150, verse 6. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And so we have the last book of the Psalter ending with five psalms that are called the Hallelujah Psalms, praising the Lord. Hallelujah being a compound word for praise, and then Yah is the word for God. It's a shortened word of God. So praising the Lord. In the last book, we have the Song of Ascents, books or Psalms 120 through 134, and then the Hallelujah Psalms, which include Psalm 107, 111 through 114, 116 through 118, 135, 136, and then 146 through 150. Now, I thought it might be helpful for us to consider an introduction to the Psalter by looking at Psalm 1, because I do think Psalm 1 was placed at the beginning of the Psalter for a reason. I think it sets the tone for all of the Psalms. It's one of the handful of instructive Psalms, and its focus is the contrast between the godly and the ungodly, which we see consistently in the book of Psalms, just as we do in the poetic book of the Proverbs as well. So in Psalm 1, we have the holiness and happiness of the godly in verses 1 through 3, and then the sinfulness and misery of the ungodly in verses 4 and 5. I believe in verse 6, using Paul's words in the book of Romans, I believe we have the goodness and severity of God. So the holiness and happiness of the godly in contrast with the sinfulness and misery of the ungodly. Let's look briefly at the holiness and happiness of the godly. We see His holiness in verses 1 and 2. First, negatively, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It appears that what we have is a downward spiral. We have not, nor, but it also seems like there's a downward spiral for the non-believer, going from bad to worse. Walking, then sitting, then standing. First called ungodly, then called the sinner, then called the scorner. But in contrast to that, the Christian, the blessed man, refuses to be influenced by the philosophy of the world. But in contrast to that, he delights in the law of the Lord. That's where he finds his philosophy for life, his rationale for living, in the Word of God. It's authoritative. It's the law of the Lord. It's God's law. But we also see it's not only authoritative, but it is his delight. Because it's his delight, he meditates in it. And then in verse 3, we have his happiness. Verses 1 and 2, his holiness. Verse 3, his happiness. He's blessed, we see in verse 1a. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, "Oh, the blessedness of the man." It opens really with a benediction upon this man. In verse 3, we have this metaphor that describes his blessedness. First, he's planted. He's a tree planted. which indicates the sovereignty of God in His salvation. This is not just a tree that just happens to be there because the seed fell somewhere. This is a tree planted. It's God's work. But it's planted by the rivers. It's planted by the means of grace. And God provides that which is needful for the soul of the godly. But this one who is planted and who drinks of the rivers of God's grace is also one that brings forth his fruit in his season. It demonstrates character. Fruit ordinarily in the Scriptures refers to character, but it's in his season. It's character that's displayed in the crucible of life when things get tough. The tough get going. It's oftentimes not until things are tough for us that we actually see what we're made of or what other people are made of. So the character, fruit, but we also see that their leaf does not wither. In other words, their profession continues. It's speaking obviously of a tree, as a number of trees are in the Middle East, kind of like evergreens for us, that they remain green throughout the whole year. So that's the picture of the Christian. He's not one who has green leaves in the spring and the summer, but who sheds his leaves or sheds his profession when things get a little chilly in the fall or the winter. He ever is making a profession of the Lord. And then this blessing, God says through the psalmist, will lead to cause this man to whatever he does will prosper. This doesn't mean that he'll prosper economically, everything he touches he'll make a gold mine on. That's not the point, but it's speaking of soul prosperity. Prosperity to the Jew related to the tranquility of soul. And so we must have the eyes of faith as we read this psalm and consider the prosperity, soul prosperity, that will come to the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the law of the Lord. But in contrast to the godliness and his holiness and his happiness, the psalmist speaks of the sinfulness and the misery of the ungodly. We see his sinfulness in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're like chaff, another metaphor. Chaff is something that has no substance. When wheat and chaff are thrown up in the wind, the chaff goes further than the wheat. And therefore the wheat and the chaff are separate. The chaff have no substance, and therefore they're unstable, and they're driven away. And so we see a picture of their sinfulness through this description of being chaff. But then in verse 5 we see their misery. Therefore, because of their sinfulness, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here we have a Hebrew parallelism. Sinners and the ungodly being parallel. Ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, the parallelism there. Sinners and ungodly aren't two different groups of people. These are the same people. They won't stand in the judgment. They won't be amongst the righteous. And so what it's saying is not that they won't stand to be judged at the last day, but what it's saying is they will not be acquitted at the last day. Because they have not been found not guilty in the courts of Christ, because they are not justified through faith or in righteousness, not their own. That's because they don't know of the imputed righteousness of Christ. They won't be acquitted. And therefore, they won't stand. They won't be acquitted in the day of judgment, and therefore they will not be amongst the congregation or the assembly of the righteous by faith. So having contrasted the godly and the ungodly, the psalmist then speaks of the Lord and His goodness and His severity because. He's spoken of the blessedness of a certain group of individuals, spoken of the cursedness of others. Because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here he's giving the rationale, what I'm calling the goodness and severity of the Lord. For the Lord knoweth. Literally, the Lord is knowing. In other words, the Lord continues to know
the way of the righteous. You have to remember in Scripture that the word know is an expression of God's covenant commitment to a relationship. It refers to intimacy of relationship. And so this is not speaking of the omniscience of God. It's not speaking about the fact that God is all-knowing. God knows everything that we do. He also knows, in that sense, everything that the unrighteous do. He's not suggesting that the ungodly and their actions and their dispositions or attitudes are hidden from the Lord. No, what it means is God doesn't have that kind of relationship with them. He doesn't have that intimate relationship with them. So God gets all the glory, therefore, in the prosperity of the righteous, because it's He that has chosen to know His people. But, in contrast, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Though God gets all the glory and the prosperity of the righteous, the psalmist says the sinners bear all the blame for their own destruction. God gets all the glory for the salvation of those that are blessed. And all those that are blessed, obviously, are those that God, by His grace, works a delight in the law of God and works a repudiation in their hearts for the philosophy of the world in a real way. Not in a complete way. We're not completely sanctified in this life, but in a real, definitive way. And so an application, I think the psalm, as the introduction for the Psalter, tells us at least three things. First, that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those that are blessed and those that aren't. There's the godly and the ungodly. There are only two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. The narrow way which leads to life and the broad way which leads to destruction. Secondly, the psalm, as an introduction to the Psalter, focuses upon the centrality of the Word in the life of the believer. And when you think about the fact that the Psalms are the Word of God and God has given us His Word to praise Him, then we see just how central His Word is in our life. I think it's also appropriate for us to see an application in that this Psalm uniquely speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He only is that perfect man who completely repudiated the philosophies of the world and wholeheartedly delighted and does delight in the law of the Lord. And so He is the center of the biblical message. He is the center of the Psalms. The Psalms clearly speak of Him. And I think you see that in Paul in particular, when in Colossians 3:16 he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So he understands the Psalter to be the words of Christ given to the church because of Christ's work for the church. Now let's consider briefly the theology of the book. We've considered the introduction and the basic motifs that exist in the book, but let's consider just the theology of the book for a minute. I want to talk about briefly the types of psalms. I think it can be helpful to identify psalms in certain categories. John Brown has done that, and in his book, The Psalms of David in Meter, he has a topical table of the psalms, and in that topical table there are eight divisions, and I think his eight divisions are very helpful. They are adoration, confession, thanksgiving, prayers of affliction, prayers of intercession. I find the best way to remember those five by the acrostic or the mnemonic ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Supplication is a broad term that includes petition for ourselves as well as intercession for others. So that covers the five. And then there are three other major topical types of psalms. They are instructive, historical, and prophetic. The way I try to remember those three is present, past, and future. The instructive psalms are always about the present. They always have been and always will be about the present until the end of time. They always speak to the person that's reading them in the present for instruction. Now, the historical, obviously, are instructive in one sense, but they're telling us about things in the past for our use in the present. And then same with the prophetic, speaking of that which is future for our use in the present. And many of the prophetic psalms obviously have been fulfilled, just as much of the Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. Not all of it, but much of it. If you consider just briefly some of the historical psalms, or some, let's say, not psalms that you would necessarily categorize as historical, but some that have historical perspectives. Consider creation is referred to in Psalms 19 and 24. The Exodus is referred to in Psalm 87, Psalm 106, 114. The tabernacle and the priesthood in Psalm 29. The period of Joshua and Judges in Psalm 105. The kings in Psalm 20. The Babylonian captivity in Psalm 137. And then the restoration from the Babylonian captivity in Psalm 126. We also find much of Jesus Christ in these Psalms. His coming is referred to in Psalms 33, 45, 50, 107, 110, 118. His sufferings in 2, 22, 69, 72, 88, 138. His resurrection in 16 and 66. His ascension in 21, 50, and 72. The calling of the Gentiles and the engrafting of the Gentiles into the church in 47 and 72. And then the benefits of Christ's work of, on the cross and the salvation of His people in Psalms 93, 96, 98, and 99. And that's just a brief summary of some of the Psalms that speak of Christ and His work. So I think it's helpful for us to see that these Psalms are very Christological. Christ is central in them. Some of them are called Messianic Psalms because they are particularly prophecies of the coming Messiah. But we also see in many of those that we wouldn't call Messianic Psalms, because we have David, a type of Christ, writing them, we should, in those Psalms, recognize, I would contend, David, ourselves, and ultimately Christ. So that's a good way for us, as we're reading the Psalms, to consider how does this Psalm mirror my experience. But while I'm trying to do that, I have to understand a little bit about what David's experience is. I have to enter into the meaning of the passage in its original writing so that I can understand how to apply it myself and then see a Christ in it. I think that's a helpful way for us to look at the Psalms. I think it's also helpful for me, it has been, to think about the, in some ways the Psalms are like a little cassette recorder or MP3 recorder of David in his prayer closet, or the other psalmist. I mean, basically they are prayers that individuals wrote down, and that God, in His providence, maintained. They were uniquely inspired prayers, and then they have been uniquely maintained for the people of God so that they can be used for reading and for singing to God's glory and the church's edification. So an application in conclusion, I would say that we should read the Psalms, pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms, and speak the Psalms. Read, pray, sing, speak. We should read the Psalms. They're part of the Bible we are called to read and meditate upon. I think we can categorize them to assist us in more ordinary use. In other words, when you read a psalm, you see this is a psalm that particularly relates to confession of sin. It might be nice for you to put that in your memory, or maybe have a 3x5 card where it's just unique psalms that are helpful to you under certain conditions. You annotate, you write down, so that when you find yourself in that condition of soul, you can go back to that psalm and just pray through that psalm in that state of soul. Spurgeon said this: "None but the Holy Spirit can give a man the key to the treasury of David. And even he gives it rather to experience than to study. Happy he who for himself knows the secret of the Psalms." He says he gives it, he gives the key to the treasury of David only by the Spirit, but rather to those who have experience rather than study. The way I would understand that is that it's much more likely for a believer to understand the Psalter if they, on a daily, on a routine basis, expose themselves to the Psalter as they consider the state of their soul spiritually and seek to identify it, rather than someone that thinks they can just study the Psalter in isolation from real life. They might know their Hebrew much better than the one who is using the Psalter in their lives, but in fact they really don't have the key to the treasury of David unless they've used the Word of God in their own lives and begun to see it in their own experience. So the Psalms are to experience, and that's why I believe quite often young believers really don't appreciate the Psalter as much. I think David is at Psalm 131 where he refers to a child being weaned. He suggests that he's come to find peace in the fact that he's been weaned of the Father. I think it reflects the fact that at early years in the Christian life, we are coddled by the Father in a unique way. He begins to train us with milk rather than meat, Paul says. There comes a time when God plans to train up His children through more difficult means. And the Psalter basically tells us about those kinds of situations and helps us. But oftentimes in our youthful vigor and kind of naivety about the Christian life, quite often in the early days of our Christian lives, we sometimes fail to appreciate it. Really can't identify with the number of the Psalms. But as we grow in Christian maturity, we find more and more we can identify with David. Though we may not have the same experiences of David, we don't have a Saul chasing us in caves in the Middle East, but we can enter into the spirit of those Psalms. So read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. As I said, they're a pattern for our devotional life, and so they are appropriate for us to use in private worship as well as family and corporate worship. Again, Matthew Henry said, "It will be good to collect the most proper and lively expressions of devotion that we find here and methodize them and reduce them to the several heads of prayer that they may be more ready to us." Now that's a little bit Puritan. It might be a little bit hard to grasp what he's getting at. But what he's saying is there are those things that are called heads of prayer. What he's talking about is something like Acts. We pray, we adore God, we confess to God, we thank God, we supplicate to God. We ask Him for things for ourselves, we ask Him for things for others, as individuals or the whole church, corporately. And he says there are certain phrases uniquely in the Psalter that as we read through them, we find that those words are helpful words for us to use with God in prayer. I mean, just think of some, I'll just turn to one, but just think of Psalm 51. I mean, if we find ourselves having committed a heinous sin and feeling the weight of it, I mean, what better psalm to go to than Psalm 51? "Have mercy upon me, O God," verse 1, "according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And we're not obligated to use these words mechanically, but they are the very words of God. They do provide us a source of prayer as a pattern and as the very words of themselves. So pray the Psalms. Also sing the Psalms. Psalm 92:1 says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto His name." It's good. It's good for the church. It's good for us. Psalm 119:54, the psalmist could say, "Thy statutes were my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." In other words, while I live the Christian life, I will sing your statutes, which are my songs. So it's God's songs that David wrote ought to become my songs, ought to become your songs, because they're those that you sing throughout your pilgrimage. Listen to Athanasius as he speaks of the benefit of singing the Psalms. He says, "He who sings well puts his soul in tune, correcting by degrees its faulty rhythm, so that at last, being truly natural and integrated, it has fear of nothing, but in peaceful freedom from all vain imaginings may apply itself with greater longings to the good things to come. For a soul rightly ordered by chanting the sacred words forgets its own afflictions and contemplates with joy the things of Christ alone." What a beautiful metaphor for singing the Psalms, that it tunes us, tunes our souls, and turns our thoughts away from ourselves to the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we should read the Psalms, pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms. Lastly, we should speak the Psalms. Paul argues in Ephesians 5:18 and following, Colossians 3:16 and following, from the lesser to the greater. In other words, that's the way we understand that passage. He tells us to speak to one another unto one another's edification, that which we are already singing amongst one another in God's worship. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are not primarily, at first glance, commands to sing psalms in worship. We could deduce that we're to sing psalms in worship because Paul tells us we're to edify one another with the words that we are singing. So we are to speak the psalms. And I think the apostles and the writers of the New Testament demonstrate that they were following Paul's injunction because they quote the Psalms 79 times in the New Testament. We find the book of Psalms quoted 79 times in the New Testament. Certainly the writers of the New Testament recognized that they could speak the Psalms to the glory of God and the edification of His people. And so we should read the Psalms, pray the Psalms, sing the Psalms, and speak the Psalms. Let's close in a word of prayer.